I want to welcome you to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
My name is Josh White. Hey guys, say it with me. No more pod pauses.
No more pod pauses.
Yeah, we're getting hammered with questions. Y'all are doing awesome sending in your questions, yes. And it's fantastic, but we have like 15 questions to answer today, and we are not going to get to all of them.
We could just take 15 minutes, one minute on each question.
But then that
lightning
would,
round.
Oh, 1 minute on each question. Okay, yeah, I heard that completely differently, so yeah, sorry.
Oh, yeah. Yes, thank you for your patience with us as we've had a couple of pod pauses recently. Mm-hmm. We don't anticipate any in the near future, but we will get to all the questions, but maybe not all today.
Definitely not all today. Yeah, I think we're just going to commit to that.
Okay.
Yeah. I didn't hear any complaints about the hour and 20 minute podcast we put out 2 weeks ago, but there was definitely
still listening to
they,
it.
They are. It's like, oh my goodness, it was exhausting. We got done and we were like, oh my goodness, I need a nap. So
for sure.
Yeah. Cool. Well, hey, let's just go ahead and dive in. First question. It's a softball, easy one. You know, we've been working on parking lot construction, right? Mm-hmm. And the people want to know. Can we have an ice cream social on the parking lot? Now, I'm all about ice cream. I don't know that I want to stand on a parking lot and eat ice cream.
Why not?
To celebrate. I mean, it's great to celebrate it, but I don't know. It's just a parking lot. Let's just eat ice cream. Do we need a reason to celebrate and eat ice cream?
You just want to have a daily ice cream social?
Let's just eat ice cream. Like, let's instead of coffee on Sunday. No, not instead of coffee. I'm sorry. I almost preached heresy there for a second. In addition to coffee on Sunday mornings, we should also have ice cream. Like when people are leaving.
It might be too cold to have ice cream.
It's coming.
Yeah.
How about we have chili?
Yeah. Well, we will. I'm all about chili. Yeah, it's getting cold enough for chili now. We will consider the recommendation of an ice cream social on the parking lot. It is almost done. We got this week, and I think we'll be all buttoned up and have a nice set of concrete to walk on.
It's looking great.
Park on, whatever. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, we do want to celebrate the victories, and this has been a huge undertaking that our church family has walked through. And of course, it's not something that all starts on one day and ends on one day. So yes, we can do a ice cream social. Yes, we can do a chili social. We'll hopefully, whatever we do, we'll be able to celebrate what the church has been able to do for God's glory and our good here at the facility.
Amen to that. It's cool. All right, next question. We just started a deacon nomination process just a week and a half ago, and that'll be going on through the month of October. And so if you got people in mind to submit nominations for the deacon ministry here at Arrow Heights, the deacon position we have here at Arrow Heights, we ask that you do that. But the question is, do elders or deacons have to be married to qualify for those positions, or can they be single? And so, you know, 1 Timothy 3 is specific when it says the husband of one wife. And so that's the question. Do they have to actually be married, or can they be single?
That's a great question. I think the answer is no. Marriage is not required for elders and deacons. I think we know that for several reasons. One is simply because if it was required, I think Timothy would probably be disqualified. And he's the one who's receiving this letter, talking about the qualifications for an elder. I think Paul was probably unmarried. It would disqualify Paul. It would also disqualify Jesus, who was never married. That's pretty significant, I think. So I don't think that's Paul's intention. I think he's talking about those who are married must be just faithful husbands. They must be one woman man if they're going to serve as an elder or a deacon. So another reason that people sometimes note is that, you know, the same objection could be raised for an elder who does not have any children, because that's also part of the qualifications, that he manages his household well and his children are faithful. In other words, they're not just in open rebellion against his just leadership and authority in the home. And so when you think about that, there are all kind of reasons why an elder would not have children, but that would not disqualify him, I don't think. So certainly there may be challenges to an elder that, you know, is not married. You know, I could think of several. One would just be their life experiences that come with marriage and parenting that could, you know, lend some credibility to counseling ministry, to teaching ministry, as we approach, you know, all those passages that talk about family life. You know, sometimes you could imagine female church members and kind of the interaction with them could be possibly more awkward if an elder is not married. That may be another challenge. You know, it's the case that pastors' wives are often very valuable counselors and helpful people in ministry for the pastor and for others. So that's another maybe challenge for a single man. He doesn't have that constant companionship and sort of counsel coming his way from a godly wife. So I think that's probably why most pastors are married. It seems that churches generally recognize that. They recognize some advantages there. But it's also the case that many faithful pastors have not been married. You think about John Stott, for example, who's a well-known pastor from the 20th century, never married. And Paul, again, never married. We think some people have kind of suggested maybe he was, but doesn't seem like he was married. Certainly not when he was traveling around doing ministry and doing pastoral things. You know, he extols the virtues of singleness for the ministry in 1 Corinthians 7. So we should be aware of that also, that a married man is going to have certain responsibilities with his family that are going to take him away from ministry. I've been even dealing with that and kind of thinking through some of that even just recently. Just kind of, this is a season in ministry where I would like to do some things, but I just can't right now because I have a lot of responsibilities at home. And that's not a bad thing. It's just the reality of being a finite person, you know, and called to a specific ministry, and primarily the ministry of being a husband and a dad before even serving the church. So anyway, lots of things to consider there, but no, I do not think it is required that an elder or deacon be married to serve in that capacity.
Yeah, I would agree completely. I think the First Timothy passage says, particularly in relation to the deacon, let them be tested first. And I think one of the best ways a man can be tested is in, you know, as it says, if he can't manage his own household well, how do you expect him to manage the household of God? If he can't serve his wife and serve his kids well, how do you expect him to serve the church well? So I think for every reason that you just said, Nathan, I agree with you wholeheartedly. Does not have to be married, but has to be a one-woman man. I think Paul's writing against polygamy there more than he is other issues. But yeah, I think that's what Paul's getting at there.
Yeah, that's good. Good deal. Okay, next question. And we think we've answered this question before. We'll go ahead and take another stab at it. Is there, since we've been talking about Sabbath, you know, Sabbath rest the last couple of weeks, that's been kind of at the forefront of the sermons that have been preached. And so is there a specific day of the week set aside for the day of rest? Does it have to be on Sunday?
I'm going to let Nathan answer this because he preached on rest, but I'm going to extrapolate from your sermon in which you said, can one watch football in order to rest? And you said, I'm going to paraphrase, absolutely. That's how I took it. So in that way, one could rest on Sunday, Monday night, Friday night.
Don't forget Thursday night.
Or Thursday night.
That's a lot of rest, y'all.
Or really Saturday. But really only till February. And then kick up again back in September.
And at that point, one would not be managing his household well, I don't think. So, in the New Testament, there is clearly a teaching about the Lord's Day. It's not super detailed. And I think the reason for that is because Paul says, let no one judge you according to these things, including a Sabbath or a festival or what to eat and not to eat. You know, some of those Old Testament laws coming forward, we are no longer in the nation of Israel. We're no longer directly under directly under the Mosaic covenant. Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law in its entirety, and there are still laws that govern Christians. We're not antinomian, but some things have changed under the new covenant. So I think if I was going to answer the question just in a word, I'd say, well, yeah, it's the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. Acts, there are several passages in Acts that talk about worshiping and gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day. Revelation 1:10, I remember, is one that I referenced. So there are many Christians who have to work on Sundays. I think of NFL players, for example. doctors and sometimes nurses and police officers and firefighters. We could list others, but these folks have to work on Sundays. And usually that's just for a season. You know, not always, but usually that's the case. In fact, I would say if your job is going to take you out of town or out of church indefinitely, that might be reason to find a different job. But again, not necessarily, but it should be a consideration. And I think it's interesting that in the early church, it seems they were working on Sundays, but they would meet early in the morning. They would meet late at night, which to me says two things. One, we shouldn't be so dogmatic as a lot of Sabbatarians are. At the other side of that is that we should be ashamed of how weak our commitment is to Lord's Day worship. Our brothers and sisters in the faith in the New Testament were gathering at very inopportune times, and they didn't complain about it. They celebrated it. So I think that's instructive for us. If you're going to have to work, again, for a season on every Sunday, it might be wise to find another day to take off work in order to follow that pattern set at creation of 6 plus 1, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. Pastors, for example, often do this. I remember my dad's day off was Tuesday. Every Tuesday, he had off. And my mom would go have lunch and often go watch a movie or something, or go to an Albuquerque Dukes game without us. That was upsetting, but sometimes we did go with him. We'd skip school. But anyway, that's another story. So at Arrow Heights, for example, we have Fridays off, out of the office, right? So that's a day of quote-unquote rest. Now, Sundays come in when we have to do this or that or the other, but just trying to stick to that pattern of work and rest is just going to be healthy for everybody. So even if you take a different day as your day of rest, I still don't think that changes the fact that Sunday is the Lord's Day, and that on the Lord's Day, we are to gather with God's people to worship our risen Savior. So those are some thoughts. Again, I'm not a what I would call strict Sabbatarian, but as I tried to point out in the sermon, those who observe the Lord's Day and those who say, no, we must be Sabbatarian. This is the Christian Sabbath, and we should not work. We should not mow our lawn. We should not go out to eat. You know, those we should not watch football, those types of things. In practice, a lot of times they're very, very similar. And I think that's encouraging. To answer that question, Sabbath versus non-Sabbath, is probably more than what we can do right now. But some thoughts.
It's certainly not a direct one-to-one correlation with the Old Testament Sabbath, but there is a lot of necessary overlap, as you said. So a one-to-one correlation would be, you know, putting in all of those rules that the Pharisees and the Sadducees added in, you know, like, you can only take this many steps on the Sabbath. You know, that wasn't God's intention. As Jesus says, and as we read throughout the rest of the scripture, you know, the Sabbath wasn't made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And so that's kind of where it overlaps. We need rest. We are not God. We are dependent upon God, and we need time set aside to worship God. And that is clear from the Old Testament to New Testament. And we are structured because, as you said, because of the emphasis of the Lord's Day, we're structured in which Sunday, and you know, praise God, we live in a country and time and place in which kind of a lot of our society is even structured that way. I mean, there's a reason that football games are on Sunday, mm-hmm. because a lot of people are off, and that's kind of their relaxation. It's part of the weekend, as you said, buddy, working for the weekend. So in a way, we're kind of structured that way. But if your Sunday is not structured that way, that does not mean that you cannot rest in God. Mm-hmm. It does not mean that you are disobedient to a set of rules to which God is going to be, or for which God is going to be upset with you. But it does mean you may have to be a little more tactical in the way that you set aside time and energy and resources intentionally to focus on and rest in God. Mm-hmm. As you said, we experience all three of us, we work on Sunday. You know, Sunday is a work day for us, and sometimes a very long work day for us. That doesn't necessarily mean that Friday is a direct one-to-one rest, but we have to be intentional in ways that the Levites in the, you know, under the Mosaic covenant, they were working continually throughout the temple. But it's not a one-to-one, but there's a lot of overlap. So we serve Jesus, we serve the church. On Sunday we gather together, we sing, we do all the things that we should do on the Lord's Day, but we also do so as an avenue of rest.
Yeah. I think there's a certain reality too. This came out I was able to sit in one of our small groups on Sunday mornings, and it just came out that, you know, the Sabbath in so many ways needs to be a state of mind. And that's not like mystic, ethereal, like anything like that. But if you've kind of got that mindset of maybe either working for the Sabbath, working as from a Sabbath state of mind throughout the week, you will be better prepared to set aside that time for the Lord whenever that time comes. And again, just even if that's like a 2-hour pocket here or a 6-hour pocket there, we still need that rest. And rest isolated from the Lord isn't really true rest, you know? And so I think it just helped for somebody to, and one gentleman actually even brought up the fact that, and I don't know if this is true or not, probably should have researched it beforehand, but even biology has kind of a 7-day cycle that it goes through. All the way down to the smallest cells, not just our bodies, but cells on the planet. Like, and if that's true, that's awesome, right? Mm-hmm. You know, because the Lord seemed to set it up that way. You know, mm-hmm. We'll do some more research on that, so you can fact check me on that if you want to. But it's just kind of cool to see that the Lord has given it to us as a gift, and to not honor it only does us a disservice. You know, and so we need to be striving for that, whether it's Sunday or Friday or Tuesday or whenever. Cool. All right. Next question. We read a lengthy section of scripture a week and a half ago. I think it was October 2nd. What was that day?
October 6th.
And it was, thanks, this has been a weird week. But October 6th, we read Joshua 12:7-24 and 21:43-45. A lot mm-hmm. of repetition in those passages, in particular the number 1 towards the end. It was 1:1:1. You know, I got the joy of reading that section of scripture.
All the kings.
All the kings, man.
That were defeated.
That's right. And mm-hmm. so the question is, was there a point to that? what was the emphasis of those repetitive verses? And full disclosure, I should have probably pointed to that before I even read the text, just so people weren't as shocked or caught off guard in the midst of reading that longer text. Mm-hmm. But what was the purpose of that? Mm-hmm.
Before you answer that,
yep.
mm-hmm. I'm going to briefly interject and say, yes, there was absolute purpose. And, you know, Nathan will explain the purpose and everybody knows that. But I just want to say I appreciate how much thought and intentionality is put into the scripture readings as well as the songs, you know. But it's such, if you're attending Arrow Heights, if you're a member of Arrow Heights and you're not looking for those connections, you're not seeing how everything that that Nathan puts into organizing and structuring the service, there is a whole other level for you to see and experience in our worship services. So I was just thinking this past Sunday, you know, why, if we're in Genesis, why did we read the end of Revelation? Well, the end of Revelation, we read about the tree of life is still there and the waters are still flowing. You know, so there's all those things that I couldn't take the time to talk about in the sermon, but I love the fact that we focused on that we saw that. So I just want to say, love the intentionality. So thankful for every single aspect of the service that goes into that. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah, before you jump in, right? You know, I was actually just talking to somebody this last week, and they were like, oh, yeah, there's so much scripture in the service. I was like, you know, watch for it. Like, it's telling a story just like the sermon. It's not the all sermon. The sermon isn't the only word being preached. Like, when we gear our service, when Nathan preps all of those passages, even down to the songs that we're singing and the scriptures that are tied to those songs, it's all an arc of gospel, just goodness that we can sit in that's outside of the normal sermon time. And so look for that. Maybe we should do like some like a scavenger hunt checklist. Like, did you hear this verse, Ray? You know, just to kind of highlight that reality of it. But it's beautiful. It's fantastic.
I appreciate that. Really, really, I do. Because, yeah, we do put thought into it. And I'm not the only one. I take suggestions from here and there, and sometimes borrow from other people and other plans. But, yeah, I'm the culprit. I did set that scripture reading up. And I think it was perfect, actually.
You just like watching me squirm.
Well, that too, but you know, that passage is interesting. It's one of the main passages that helps develop this theme of rest across the Bible. And I was hoping to kind of discuss that passage more in the sermon, along with the Hebrews, but just didn't kind of get there. Still, the sermon was a little long, perhaps, but there's just a lot to sort of unpack whenever you're thinking about that theme, because it just goes all the way across all of Scripture. And I tried to kind of bring that out and bring that together. But yeah, that passage is a key turning point, because God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham by bringing this nation of Abraham's descendants into the promised land. And he does so in a dramatic fashion. Right, by driving out all of these powerful kings from the land of Canaan and setting up his people in his place, in his blessing, to experience peace, to experience rest. And that last part there in 21, the last couple of verses, that's kind of the punchline. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And, I mean, I don't know how everybody felt about it, but even as you read it, just around where I was sitting, you could almost hear kind of this, yeah, wow, bringing the people into rest. It was almost kind of an audible sigh of amen, as people were just approving these stunning words. So, yeah, for me, those had the intended effect to kind of bring to mind just how faithful God is in bringing his people to the place of his perfect rest, his perfect peace. So, in the sermon, I mentioned the passage, but didn't really have a chance to kind of explain much of how that theme goes there. But really, Joshua is a picture of the true Joshua, the true Yeshua, as people say, Jesus, who defeated our real enemies, our greater enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan himself. So, yeah, it's a turning point passage. And, you know, we could have read all the way from 12 all the way to 21, but we skipped and just kind of
Thank you so much.
What I love about that, though, is it emphasizes the fact that rest takes work.
Yeah.
They didn't just slide into an empty promised land. You know, things had to be accomplished. Diligence had to be taken in order to accomplish that rest. And I love the quote from A.W. Tozer. It says, "Whatever keeps me from my Bible is my enemy, however harmless it may appear to be." And so if you think you're just going to slip into biblical rest and nourishment coming from the Word and from God, no, you're going to have to fight a whole bunch of enemies throughout your day, throughout your schedule, as you said, perhaps even in your work, however you balance your life in that way, you're going to have to be proactive and fight to defeat enemies in order to enter that rest in a way.
Well said.
And sometimes those enemies are your kids. I need to rest. I'm just kidding. I love my boys. good question. All right, next one. A little bit of a doozy, maybe. I don't know, considering the election cycle that we're in right now. The question is, recently prominent evangelicals have endorsed Kamala Harris for president. Others have endorsed Donald Trump, while others believe Christians should vote for neither candidate. What guidance would you give members when voting in the election? Is it sinful to vote for one or the other candidate?
Great question. One that a lot of people are asking this time of year. Let me just break the question down into multiple parts. Don't always assume that quote-unquote prominent evangelicals are speaking on behalf of or even representing the best line of thought.
Amen. Or are all that prominent.
True. Yeah,
that's it. Or are even all that evangelical.
That's right.
Yeah. So recently some have endorsed Kamala, some have endorsed Donald Trump. Says, well, other Christians believe she shouldn't vote for either candidate. Absolutely. We see that. So the guidance that I would give members when voting in the election is interesting in relation to this last part of the question. Is it sinful to vote for one of the other candidates? Either way, you are voting for a sinful candidate. True. There is no way to not vote for someone without sin. You know, the throne in heaven where Christ immaculate sits is never up for election. So in that way, we're always focusing on someone who's dead in their sin and needs Jesus. So in that way, it's not sinful to vote for one of the other candidate. Now, I think when we consider how do we as Christians want to vote in an election, we have to first ask, well, should we vote in an election? I think the fact that we have been placed in a time and space in which we have democracy and we have a voice in determining policy and things that are good or not good for our neighbors calls us to see that in one way to love our neighbor is to help direct them and to keep them safe from what is evil, mm-hmm. and whether they understand it or not. Therefore, I think we should vote according to biblical principles. I don't think that policy determines holiness. You know, that just because we maybe vote down an issue that we have solidified God's stamp of approval on us as a nation, I think there's a lot of work that has to be done in the heart. So one, I would say yes, we should vote because we do believe that we have the truth, and whereas opportunities come up to stand up for that, we should take them. So I believe we should vote. Now, it gets a little bit tricky in the is it sinful to vote for one of the other candidates, because policy sometimes is affirming or denying biblical truth.
True.
Let's take, for example, abortion. It is evil. It is completely unscriptural to destroy the life of a baby in the mother's womb. Completely. Therefore, if someone says, I am going to go against the scripture in this way on purpose, I am going to uphold abortion as a part of my platform if you put me into office, I think we have to say, yeah, that would be affirming something that is sinful. Now, there are many, many ways that you can apply that. And the difficulty is we don't have a single party or we don't have a single person that lines up 100% with every biblical mandate. That being said, I do think we have not a perfect party, but parties that more align with biblical ideologies, but not holistically. And so I think that needs to be taken into consideration. I think that when we decide on who we should vote for, how we should vote, the first thing that we should do is what's going to be best for my neighbor, and that's going to be living in alignment with God's word. So absolutely want to vote biblically and scripturally. But if someone said, I can't vote for either candidate, kind of that Romans 14, it's a matter of conscience, I would completely understand that.
Yeah.
I would have trouble voting for one of these candidates because of the full amount of expressed policies and intentions that go against the Word of God. Again, that's not to say that the other candidate does 100% align with the Word of God, but you're selecting between two sinners.
Mm. Yep.
Yeah. I'll never forget when I was about probably 13 or 14 years old, I remember my dad having this conversation. It must have been during the 92 election, because I remember exactly where we were when he was having this conversation with a couple of people. things were different in 1992. And our church in Albuquerque was a very diverse church. We had a lot of different people with a lot of different ideas, and I'm assuming, you know, pretty broad political views on the broad spectrum. And my dad was having this conversation with these two pretty prominent guys, as I recall, and basically saying, you know, I'm a one-issue voter. It had to do with abortion. And these two guys were like, wow, really? I mean, come on, there's this and there's that and there's economics and there's, you know, all kind of military things and everything. And he just said, yeah, I just can't get over this. This is the one thing for me. And they're like, well, yeah, I see. And I think that adding to abortion these days, we can look at the LGBTQ agenda issues.
Absolutely.
Because, I mean, the fact of the matter is, if you can't get this right, how else can you govern rightly? This is like saying up is down. Up is now down. And left is now right. And it's just utter confusion and harm, as you're saying, and especially when you consider that these LGBTQ plus agenda people are really pushing for even young people to mutilate themselves, mm-hmm. and to try to pretend that a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man. It is not possible. It is just flying right in the face of creation and God's design and science and reality. And so we cannot, as Christians, get on board with that, because it just, what's the name of the book? It just causes irreparable damage, or what's the name of the book? Irreversible
damage.
Yeah. Which is a great book, which I have not read all of.
Abigail Schreier.
So yeah, we can't go there. I think, you know, I guess on that level, therefore, this is a very simple question to answer, right? Because it's very clear that Kamala Harris, who I'm sure is a nice person to talk to. I mean, I don't have any necessarily ill will against her. She's just very confused and very wrong on some of these very key foundational issues, along with Tim Walz. And so I just can't imagine how Christians can get on board with voting for that agenda, for that platform. Because again, it's not just the people, as you helpfully said, it's the platform. It is, you're voting for these policies, okay? You're voting for a party. A whole bunch of people are going to be moving to Washington to help her, you know, if she should win, you know, moving to Washington to help her kind of further this agenda. And I just go, I it's hard for me to wrap my mind around how Christians could really embrace that and celebrate that and affirm that. Now, what makes this tricky, right? You know, this is where we all get in trouble, I guess, is that the more one reads and listens about the people and the party and the platform on the other side, the more kind of concerning things get for conservative Christians. You know, I just think the moral compass of both parties is off at this point. Mm-hmm. one's more off than the other. But I think you're right to say we're already in the realm of sort of dealing in unreality in the Republican Party as well. Where does that leave Christians? Who, you know, my whole life, and I'm pretty old guy these days. I remember 1992 election like it was yesterday. Where does that leave us? It just kind of leaves us in a place where increasingly, I think, Christians are sort of on the outside. We're sort of, we don't really have a political home. At least that's the way I feel about it. I don't know, other Christians feel differently. They know Donald Trump is our guy and the Republicans are great. And I go, well, Donald Trump may be our guy this go round. I don't know, but things are not great in the Republican Party right now on the issue of abortion, on the issue of LGBTQ, these kind of dual single issues, right, that we're kind of talking about. So, yeah, increasingly, I think we're going to be kind of alienated from even the Republicans, and that's sad, and I don't really know where that goes. But certainly when it comes to this particular election, the party and the person and the platform – on the Democrat side, I just don't, it's hard for me to understand. I would love to have a conversation, actually, if anybody's listening and you're like, but Kamala is great for these reasons. I was like, let's have a conversation about it. You know, and I'm not angry about it because, as you said, Jesus sits on the throne. But this is a very difficult political season.
Yeah.
And I should probably shut up now.
Well, here's where it gets really difficult. We in the church, an Arrow Heights Baptist Church, living in Oklahoma, we are citizens of the United States. We are you know, we see this disparity. Is that the correct word?
Disparity. Yeah. Disparity.
Disparity.
Disparaging.
Disparaging disparity.
There you go.
That's what I was shooting.
I like it.
I knew something was off. Okay. Disparaging disparity. On many of these key issues. Yeah. It's so important to remember that Christianity is not a party.
Yep.
Christianity does not have a party. Mm-hmm. We do, however, have a set of principles and values and guiding truths with which we understand the world exists. Mm. And we do owe it to ourselves and others to make decisions as far as it depends on us and to help others make decisions in alignment with those things. But to completely write a blank check to a party, mm-hmm, is really dangerous, mm-hmm, because there is nothing in any man-made set of ideas that is 100% going to line up with Scripture.
Yep.
So give your blank check to Scripture. Mm-hmm. And whereas that aligns more so with a party at one given time or another, because the Republican Party and the Democratic Party have changed over several decades. I have no doubt, in fact, I know this to be true, we have people who are Democrats in our church family who probably would decry everything that the Democratic Party currently stands for, and probably on the Republican side as well. But we as a church, when we gather, and our purpose for existing is not to push a party or a set of policies. And this is where I'm saying it gets difficult. I know there are people in our church who wish that we were much more politically involved.
Yeah.
That wish, we were doing voter registration drives, that wish, you know, we were handing out booklets on biblical voting and on here's where the politicians stand on each of these things. None of those things are bad. While there are some in the church who would wish we would be much more politically involved, I'm sure there are some, and I know there are some, who wish that we would be less politically involved. Mm-hmm. And the difficulty for us as pastors is, we point to a higher kingdom. Mm-hmm. That's our job, day in, day out. No matter what is going on the ground level, we are pointing to a higher kingdom. So there's really no way to do that without upsetting, mm-hmm, somebody and to feel like, well, okay, if you're not doing this voter registration drive, you don't care about abortion?
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, well, we do. And because we do, we are going to preach through the scripture. Mm-hmm. And we are going to uphold the scripture and Christianity as above. You know, the United States will pass away. Mm-hmm. There was a time in which the United States was not. Mm-hmm. But Christianity and God's word will forever be with us. And so as we navigate the next several weeks, have some grace with us. And the church has. I'm not pounding on it. I'm just trying to get ahead. Have some grace with us. Every time that we sing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and we talk about the battles that were won by the nation of Israel, mm-hmm. you know, and mm-hmm. we walk through God's institution of marriage mm-hmm. In Genesis 3 in the next coming weeks, we're not doing so because we want to ignore these other issues, but because the biblical worldview informs all of these issues and the issues that are coming behind them that we have no idea what they are. So there's no better way to prepare for an election, no better way to participate in an election than to invest in your own holiness and understanding of the scripture.
Amen.
Because then you will be a better voter. Then you'll be a more informed voter. You'll be able to identify what is and is not biblical. So we will become better. As we become better citizens of the kingdom, we'll become better citizens of our country, mm-hmm. and not the other way around.
One of the greatest things for us as pastors, leaders of the church, to hear, excuse me, from church members is that they have a reason behind why they vote, or a reason behind why they do anything, mm-hmm. a biblical reason more specifically. And so, like this extends to greater conversations than just an election. Like, why do you operate the way that you do at your workplace, or why do you, like, your place of business, or when you go out to eat? Like, why are you geared the way that you're geared? And it boils all the way back to the understanding of the gospel and God's word. Mm-hmm. And so if you're coming to us and you've got good explanations, just like Nathan said, like, I want to talk to somebody. If somebody can really make a good biblical case for why a vote for one party or the other is why they're voting, then, you know, it would be hard for us to argue with that if it's coming from a biblical perspective. And yet that's what we want. We want our people to know why they believe what they believe and be able to articulate it. And the better you know the gospel, the better you know the word, the better you're going to be making decisions that line up with God's design for how he has geared everything in the world. So, great question.
A kind of an analogy comes to my mind. This could get me in trouble too, I guess. But I remember back when I was in seminary, there was a lot of talk about postmodernism. Just kind of this idea that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, and there is no objective truth. You know, we all just have our perspective. And there's a very well-known biblical scholar by the name of D.A. Carson, who came and gave some lectures. And it was really helpful because in those lectures, he was pointing out all of the troublesome things with postmodernism. And we're all kind of nodding along, like, yeah, that's right. This is exactly right. But he also said, but you have to understand, Christianity is not postmodern, but neither is it modern. And he began to sort of point to some of the dangers, let's say, of sort of a, and I don't have time to necessarily get into all this, but sort of a modernistic reading of scripture, that if you just get the grammar right and you just get all the background material right, and I think the way he put it was sort of crank it into your exegesis machine and out comes your interpretation and it's perfect and flawless. And well, that's probably not exactly right. How we understand the world and theology and our perspective does impact the way that we read scripture. And that's not all bad. The postmodern interpreters did have a point in that you're not God. And so your interpretation is not God's word, right? And so that was so helpful that Christianity and biblical faithfulness is neither postmodern nor is it modern. And I think something similar could be said politically here, that when we go, yeah, look at all these problems with the Democrats, boom, boom. They go, yep, you're exactly right. But neither is Christianity exactly republicanism, or, you know, make America great again, you know, Donald Trump campaign stuff. Yeah, we probably line up more with him. We're a conservative, some would even say fundamentalist kind of church. And yet, as you said, we can't just give a blank check to that and say Christianity is this. Christianity is neither Democrat liberalism, nor is it, red state Republicanism. It is something higher and deeper and better and more eternal. And we have to be faithful to that vision above anything else, because that's what's going to endure. And that's what's going to keep us faithful navigating all these crazy issues, which are bound to change down the road for our kids and grandkids as well. And we want to be faithful and pass that on in ways that really honor the Lord.
Yes. So kind of just to put some bow on top, I would encourage every one of our members to vote. I would also, if someone said, as a matter of biblical conscience, I cannot vote in this election, I would be fine with that.
Yeah.
Vote according to a biblical worldview, because the Bible is true, and that is what is best for you and for your neighbor and for everyone involved. So I would encourage you to vote. I would encourage you to vote with a biblical worldview. I would encourage you to pray for all people involved, particularly as a nation, but also on that Wednesday following the vote, if we know the outcome by then, know that God is just as sovereign and in control as he was on Monday.
True.
And celebrate that. Mm-hmm. So I don't know, we could probably run this into the ground, and perhaps we already have. But thank you for the question. Feel free to ask us as well. But this is a time in which we all need to have some grace with one another.
Amen.
All right. Well, great question. Last question we're going to touch on today. It kind of ties back into our deacon nomination that we started with earlier on in the podcast. And so we are, like we said, doing deacon nominations right now. And so the question is, what in the world do our deacons do at Arrow Heights Baptist Church?
Great question. Great question. The deacons, scripturally, were founded in Acts chapter 6 as the pastors or the elders, the leaders of the early church were recognizing there were issues related to unity within the church. There were issues related to service of physical needs within the church that were arising, and there were some other issues related to those two areas. So deacons came about out of that need for pastors to be able to focus on the teaching, preaching, praying, and leadership of the spiritual aspect, whereas the deacons were able to focus on the physical aspects of the body. Now, that's not to the neglect. Well, yeah, that doesn't mean, you know, pastors have nothing to do with physical body or deacons don't have anything to do with spiritual body. But at Arrow Heights, we follow along with that trajectory that deacons are a serving body, whereas pastors or elders are lead servants. Our deacons are servant leaders, and they lead out in these ways by taking care of those who have great physical needs in the body, particularly you widows and senior adults. They do a great job taking care of anything that arises for any of those folks. They also help us promote unity. We had this past Sunday a deacon's meeting in which our pastors and our ministers gave some reports, not reporting to the deacons as like a board, but reporting about, saying, hey, here's what's going on, here are some things that we may want to communicate as you all are in your various small groups and circles of influence. Someone's probably going to have a question. And as they do, you can step in and help promote unity by saying, I know the answer to that. So we try to equip our deacons with an understanding of what's going on in the church, but also the physical needs where we need spots filled, and they do a great job of focusing on those things.
Such a great group of guys that bless us in leadership. I mean, they are typically, anytime we've got a need, they're our first call. You know, mm-hmm. if we can't cover something and they're able to, they step in and they do it without even complaining. I think it's and honestly, we often every other month we give them kind of a report just from a minister's and pastor's perspective, and the questions that they ask are almost always geared towards how can they help. You know, what are ways that they can step in? And so very, very thankful for that group of guys and the way that they serve this church.
Absolutely. I just want to echo what you guys have said. You know, 1 Timothy 5 says the church is to honor widows who are truly widows, those who trust in God and continue in supplications and prayers night and day. And we have some very sweet and godly widows mm-hmm. at this church. And the deacons, to my mind, do an amazing job of just sort of organizing that effort and really going out of their way. I've just heard stories, even recently, of some of our deacons just helping with some practical things in the lives and in the homes of some of these widows, even driving them to appointments mm-hmm. and really trying to care for them in ways that are just so beneficial to them. And it just takes a lot of effort, and these guys are great at that. And another thing I'll mention is just prayer. That's one way that the deacons serve. You know, when we get together in these meetings, I'm just always impressed with how much prayer there is and how these reports that we give, as you said, are not like, oh, let's check up on these guys, see if they're really doing something. It's like, hey, what can we celebrate with you? What can we help you with? What are you concerned about? How are you doing personally? And man, these guys pray, which is absolutely vital to the faithfulness and the work and the ongoing ministry of this church. It's non-negotiable. We must have prayer. And so praise God that these guys are devoted to that and they serve the church in that way and lots of other ways. So I appreciate it.
Yeah. And just to highlight a couple of things from our deacons, there is one of our deacons that every single morning I get, as I know you all likely do as well, I get a scripture and a prayer from this deacon. There's another deacon that every single week gathers with a group of guys and says, hey, how can we be praying for you? How can we be praying for the church? They are diligent in that. Every single time I have gone and visited someone in the hospital or a homebound member, every single time they tell me, oh yeah, so-and-so and so-and-so from our deacons have already been there or are currently, you know, ministering to them or their family in some way. So deacons do a lot of personal behind the scenes work, and it is vitally important. So as you're filling out these nominations for, don't neglect that. I would also say, hey, vote. You know, right. put in nominations. Look for these guys who are always behind the scenes serving. How can I help? How can I be of assistance to glorify God by loving His body in these ways?
Amen. Yeah, if you're curious who our current deacons are or what the qualifications of a deacon from a biblical perspective are, those are both found in the front lobby with the paper copies of the nomination process. You can just grab one of those, fill in the name, and stick it in one of the giving boxes or hand it to one of us, and we will get it to where it needs to go. But also, you can do it online. And so if you've got questions about that, feel free to reach out to any one of us. We'd be happy to answer those, or we could connect you with one of our deacons, our deacon chair, and they could even answer your questions as well. So that is all we've got time for today. We will answer the rest of them, we promise.
Yes.
In future podcasts.
Yes.
Maybe not just one future podcast, but we will answer them all at some point in the very near future. And so thank you for your patience with us. We'll get back to you next time on the Arrow Heights podcast.